Welcome to Lockdown Livestream. This is Pastor Poh of Damansara Reformed Baptist Church. In this study, we continue with our series on the local church. And this in this session, we come to the subject of church government. And before we come to the talk, let us read the background passage, which is Revelation chapter 1. So please turn with me to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation, the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 1. Reading verse 9 to verse 20. Revelation chapter 1, reading from verse 9 to verse 20. Okay. Revelation chapter 1, starting from verse 9. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. And what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. So read God's word before we come to the message. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we draw near to your word. We desire your hearts to hear what you have to say to each one of us. We give you thanks for preserving the word pure all these centuries for your people. We know that you have chosen certain men in time past who were inspired by the Holy Spirit to write down your word. And by your special providence, you have preserved your word pure all these centuries. You desire us to come to faith through in Jesus Christ so that we might be reconciled to you. For we know, God, that we were guilty in the sin of our forefather Adam. We have inherited the sinful nature of Adam and Eve. All of us have sinned against you in words, in thoughts, words, and deeds. Left to ourselves, we are unable to be saved. And we know, God, that you alone can save us. And we hear from the word of God that the Son of God has come to take upon himself perfect human nature without ceasing to be God. And the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life on the cross of Calvary for the sins of your people. We thank you that he's risen from the dead, that he is interceding for his people in heaven. We thank you, God, that the Holy Spirit is given to us once we repent of our sins and believe in Jesus Christ. We thank you that the Holy Spirit continues to turn us to your word, to feed upon it, for we know that man shall not live on bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So do us good as we consider your word. Help us that we will be built up in that most holy faith which you have given to us. And as we are built up in the faith, draw us near to you, make us useful in your service, make us fruitful as well. We pray for those who are unable to be with us in this session. God over them, Continue to preserve them in the faith and use them in your service. We pray for those who are not yet saved. We pray, God, that even through this session, you will speak to them and that the Holy Spirit will give eternal life to them through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So accept our thanksgiving. Forgive us our many sins. We pray all this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We are currently doing a series of studies on the local church. We have looked at various aspects of the life of the local church. We have seen that the local church is unique in the purposes of God. It should be socially and theologically one. We have looked at the importance of doctrine in the life of the church. We have looked at fellowship in the life of the church. We have considered prayer. We have considered baptism. We have considered the Lord's Supper. We have considered the support of the ministry. We have considered this worship. And now we come to church government. Now, when we consider how the church is to be governed, we must note that it is an organization. And like any organization in the world, or like any clubs and societies, there has to be some form of government or administration for that organization, that club or that society to function well. But the church is not just a secular organization. The Holy Spirit dwells in the midst of His people, in His people. And it is the organization that is spiritual and that is made up of God's redeemed people. And therefore, we would expect that God would give us instruction in the Bible as to how it is to be governed. And God has ordained three institutions in the world: the nation, the family, and the church. And the church, considered as a whole, the universal church, has Christ as its head. And we know that the universal church manifests itself in the world as visible local congregations. So Christ is also head of every local church. So we want to consider how each local church is to be governed. We keep in mind a few principles taught in the scripture concerning the government of the local church. And there are a number of principles to be found in the Bible, which together make up the form of church government. But in this study, we are not going to consider all the principles that make up the form of church government. Instead, we will consider three that are essential to the actual governance or governing of the church. And what are those three principles? First, there is the headship of Jesus Christ. Then there is rule by elders. Then thirdly, there is congregational consent. So the headship of Christ, rule by elders, and congregational consent. Under each of these principles, we are going to consider some implications. So let us consider the headship of Christ. Jesus Christ alone is the head of the church. This is clearly, explicitly declared in various passages of Scripture. And one of them is Colossians chapter 1. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 18, we read this: "And he, that is Christ, is head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence." So it is clearly declared to us that Jesus Christ is the head of the church. And this is found also in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. And Jesus Christ, as head of the church, has given to each local church all the power necessary to govern itself. And this may be argued from Matthew chapter 18, verse 15 to verse 17. In the situation where there is personal offense in the church, now you go and talk to that brother who has offended you. And if he refuses to listen, you bring along with you witnesses. If he still refuses to listen, you bring it to the church, the ecclesia, the church. And the local church is the highest authority in this matter. So in so weighty a matter as dealing with an offense in church, the local church is the highest authority. We can expect that in all other matters, the local church is the highest authority. And furthermore, there is no teaching in the Bible that there is an authority higher than the local church, because Christ is himself the head of the local church. So if Christ is the head of the local church, has he given power to any intermediary, any person in between, to rule over the church? He has not. He has given all the power necessary to govern itself in the local church. And if Christ, therefore, is alone the head of the church, there are at least two implications that follow. Firstly, the church is independent. Now, the independency of the church has to do with its form. So the local church is independent. It is not attached organically to other local churches. Each local church is separate and has its own government. There should therefore be no denominationalism. That is the situation in which a group of churches are bound together by a common government. And this is clear from Revelation chapter 1 to Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 1, the Apostle John was on the island of Patmos, and he was given a vision. And in that vision, he saw seven golden lampstands with a glorified Lord appearing in the midst of the seven churches. And these seven golden lampstands represent the seven churches in Asia. We know from the book of Acts and the epistles of the Apostle Paul that there were more than seven churches in Asia. But the book of Revelation, being the prophetic book, deliberately chooses the number seven as a symbolic number. And we know that seven is the number of God's perfection. So God has his perfect number of churches in this world. That is basically what is being conveyed by the number seven. So the seven lampstands represent all the local churches of Jesus Christ in this gospel age, starting from the time when Christ first came to save his people to the time when he will return to judge the world. We are currently living in the gospel age. We will die and others will be raised up by God. So the church, the local church, will continue to multiply. And then the day will come when Jesus Christ returns to judge the world. Then the world will end. Then the new heavens and the new earth will be created, in which righteousness dwells. Then God's people will be dwelling on that new earth in the new heaven. But we are talking about life on this earth. So the book of Revelation is the last book in the Bible. It speaks with a certain finality to us. It is showing to us that all Christ churches on this earth are represented by that seven churches of Asia. And that seven churches of Asia, represented by the golden lampstands, show to us that they are meant to be pure. They are already inherently pure because they are made up of redeemed people. The members of each local church has been washed clean by the blood of Jesus Christ. And the Holy Spirit dwells in the midst of his people. So the Holy Spirit, therefore, would not entertain any impurity in the church. In practice, of course, the church is not yet perfect. We will be perfect only when we arrive in heaven, individually as well as a church. But while on earth, we are in principle holy before God. We are pure. In God's sight, we are regarded as pure. But in practice, we are in the process of being purified. So to each local church, John was told to write the letter. And each church was praised for the good that it has done. Then the one or two things that it has not done right was rebuked. They were exposed and rebuked. The church was rebuked in that letter sent by John. So we have much to learn from the vision of the seven golden lampstands. And one of the lessons we learn is how churches are to be governed in while on this earth. Each of the lampstands is separate from the other, and yet Christ is in their midst. It shows that each local church is independent of one another. They are not joined together like the Old Testament menorah. In the Old Testament temple, there was the lampstand that came up and ending with a lamp at the top. Then on each side were three branches ending with lamps at the top. So all together in a row was seven lamps sitting on seven branches of the one lampstand. That was the menorah, the lampstand of the Old Testament. It shows to us that in the Old Testament, there is one people of God. God has chosen the nation of Israel to be his special people. But as Revelation progressed, we come to realize that God was one day going to have local churches in this world. So the local churches together constitute the Church of Jesus Christ, the Bride of Christ, with Christ as his head. Now, Revelation was given gradually in the Old Testament to indicate that that would happen. So in the tabernacle, there was only one lampstand with seven branches, seven lamps. So there was one menorah. But in the temple that Solomon built, there were 10 such lampstands. So showing that there is increasing light. So as Revelation progresses, there will be increasing light, meaning that we will know more and more of God's will. Then when Jesus Christ came, he ended the Old Testament way of worship, the Old Testament form of worship. Instead, in the New Testament, we worship God in spirit and in truth based on the finished work of Jesus Christ. And the local church is made up of those who have repented of their sins and have trusted in Jesus Christ for salvation. And this local church is made up of such baptized believers who voluntarily covenant together to be a body that belongs to Christ, to worship God and to serve him in accordance to the teaching of the Bible. So that is the definition of a local church. Baptized believers who voluntarily covenant together to uphold the truth, the ordinances, and the service to God in accordance to the Bible. So the local church is independent. It is not united to other local churches by a common government. Instead, each church governs itself. So each church is independent. That's why we reject the Presbyterian system of committees of individuals governing the whole denomination of churches. So there are many local churches all under one government, and committees are there to govern the various layers of the Presbyterian church. And similarly, we will reject the episcopacy of the Anglican system, where the king or the queen is the governor or the head of the church. Then there are four archbishops, and then there are bishops and vicars and so on down the line, ruling over that denomination. So we say no. The teaching of the scripture is that each local church has been given sufficient power by the Lord to govern itself. Jesus Christ is directly the head of the local church. Each local church, therefore, is independent of other local churches, although they may come together voluntarily to be in fellowship. Now, fellowship is different from government. So fellowship is voluntary in nature, but there's no authority from outside the local church governing it. So that leads to the autonomy of the local church. The independence of the church concerns the form of the church. It is not linked to other local churches through a common government. The autonomy of the local church concerns the practice of the church. The local church is self-ruling. There should be no interference from any authority, whether ecclesiastical or civil, from outside the church. The church may seek counsel and help from others, but it should not allow itself to be controlled by any individual or committee of individuals from outside the church. And similarly, interference by the civil authority should not be allowed. Christians should be the most law-abiding citizens in the country, but they should not allow their faith and the internal affairs of the church to be interfered with by the civil authorities. Then there is a third implication, the communion of churches. While each church is independent and autonomous or self-ruling, they may voluntarily come together in fellowship for their mutual good and also to be able to carry out the Great Commission better. So it is to come together voluntarily for mutual good and to serve God better. So that covers the headship of Jesus Christ. That is the first main principle of the governing of the local church. Then there is a second principle, rule by elders. The power which Christ has given to the church is meant to be exercised by the elders. So where does church power reside? In the local church. It's not in a committee of people outside the church or in an individual outside the church. It is in the local church. But that power or ability to rule itself is exercised by those appointed in the local church. But that power or ability to rule itself is exercised by those appointed in the church to be elders. And the Bible shows to us that there are only two offices left in the New Testament church. At the foundation period, the transition period between the Old Testament and the New Testament, in that transition period, when Jesus Christ came, he died, he rose again, then until the Holy Spirit came down on the church on the day of Pentecost. That is what we regard as the transition period. During the transition period, apostles and prophets and evangelists were given. Evangelists were the helpers of or representatives of the apostles. So there were prophets and apostles and evangelists. Now those have been withdrawn when the Bible was completely written down. John, the apostle, was the last who survived. When he died, there were no more new apostles appointed. Furthermore, the New Testament does not give us instruction to appoint prophets or to appoint apostles or to appoint evangelists. So Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 shows to us that the reason Christ has given gifts to the church, the gifts of apostles, prophets, evangelists, prophets, apostles, evangelists, and pastors and teachers. We know that the apostles, prophets, and evangelists are no more. They have been withdrawn, leaving to us pastors and teachers. So we know that there are pastors and teachers teaching in the church. Now, compared with 1 Timothy chapter 5, 17, we are told, give double honor to those who have the rule over you, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. So that verse shows to us that elders labor, they rule over the church. So who rule over the church? The elders. Who make up the eldership? There are two categories of elders there. All of them are elders, but some only rule. All of them rule, but some are set apart full-time to be teachers of the word. They labor in word and doctrine. And the subsequent verse, verse 18 of 1 Timothy 5, shows to us that they are supported full-time by the church to labor in word and doctrine. So who are those who are set apart to labor in word and doctrine? Compared with Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, they are the pastors who are teachers of the church. So we draw the conclusion from these two passages that elders rule over the church together as a body led by the pastor. All pastors are elders, but not all elders are pastors. So let us say in the church there are five elders. One is a pastor. The pastor is also an elder. But the others are elders, but they are never pastors. Only the one who is set aside full time to labor in word and doctrine, like what we find in Ephesians 4:11, that one is the pastor. In some big churches with many ministries, they might need an assistant pastor, so there might be more than one pastor. But from the book of Revelation, we know that in each church, a letter was sent to the angel of that church, and the angel there is a reference to the pastor. He represents the whole church. So we draw the conclusion that in most situations, the church has one pastor helped by one or more ruling elders. Okay. And together, they govern the church. So we must be clear of this, because today there are those who don't hold to this teaching of the Bible. Instead, they have been influenced by others, and along the way they come to understand certain Bible passages differently. And we have been able to show the inconsistency of their view and the consistency of our view. So they would argue that the word overseer and elders are used interchangeably in the Bible. They say, take for example, Acts chapter 20, if you are able, turn with me to Acts chapter 20. And we are told there in Acts chapter 20, if you look at Acts chapter 20, verse 17, we are told, from Miletus, he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. So the elders of the church came to see Paul. Then if you look at verse 28, Paul says to them, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So those who hold to what has been called the parity view of eldership or the equality view of eldership, they claim that the word elder used in verse 17 of Acts 20 is, they are also known as overseers in verse 28. So elders and overseers are used interchangeably. So all elders are overseers. All overseers are elders. Okay? Then they extrapolate. They assume that since elder and overseers are used interchangeably, these words are also interchangeable with pastor. But we say no. Ephesians chapter 4 verse 11 clearly shows to us that the pastor are the teachers of the church. They are the official teachers of the church. Then 1 Timothy chapter 5 verse 17 shows to us that there are elders who have set apart to labor in word and doctrine. So these elders who labor in word and doctrine must be equated with Ephesians 4:11, the pastors and teachers. So only those who are set apart full-time are the pastors and teachers. So the word elder is not interchangeable with the word pastor. But those who hold to the parity view of eldership turns us back to Acts chapter 20. And they say, look at verse 28 again. He says, therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. They claim that the word shepherd is equivalent to the word pastor. Now, we must note that that is not the case, because here the verb is used to shepherd. So all elders do the work of shepherding, but not all are to be called pastors. Yeah? The noun is used in Ephesians 4:11. The verb is used here in Acts chapter 20. So let me give you an illustration to bring home the point. See? Now in a company, let us say I'm the manager. Then every morning I go to the office. I like to see the office clean. So the company has employed a woman to sweep the floor. So the woman is officially the sweeper. So we say she is the sweeper with a capital S. She is the sweeper. Then one day, she's not well and she doesn't turn up to do her work. So I come into the office, I see the office needs sweeping, so I take the broom and begin to sweep. So today, who swept the floor? I swept the floor. Who was the sweeper for today? I was the sweeper. But I'm not officially the sweeper. I cannot be the sweeper with a capital S. I'm a sweeper with a small s. See? In other words, I'm a sweeper in the sense that I did the work today, but my position is not that of a sweeper. The capital S sweeper, referring to the position, belongs to the woman who is employed by the company to do the job. See? So similarly, to shepherd the flock, and the shepherd is different. See? So the pastor pastors over the flock. The elders also pastors over the flock. See? They govern, they pastor over the flock. But they are not the pastors. Yeah? There is a one who is the pastor of the church with a capital P. Yeah? So we believe that our view is more consistent. And in this way, we see that elders rule over the church, and there are distinctions made within the eldership. And generally speaking, the elders together rule the church, and they are led by the pastor. The pastor does not alone rule the church. The eldership together rule the church. But the eldership rule the church led by the pastor. Okay? So I hope that is clear. So now that we have seen the implications that the rule by elders require us to understand, firstly, that there are two types of elders, one of which is the pastor. The rest have, for convenience sake, been called ruling elders. So the pastor is the teaching elder. The rest are ruling elders. So all of them are elders, but there is one who is the pastor who leads the eldership. And the rule of the church is by the eldership, not by any individual elder. And the eldership together rule the church, and the eldership is led by the pastor. Now we move to the third principle of church government, and that is congregational consent. Decisions made by the elders for the church cannot be implemented unless the congregation gives its consent or agreement. Yeah? The authority of the elders extend over two areas, teaching and administration. And teaching is over the whole church, administration is over the whole church. We don't say the pastor or the elders teach only the adults of the church or the men of the church, no. We say the elders are responsible for the teaching in the whole church, and the elders are responsible for the administration in the whole church. See? Now, the authority of the elders in these two areas have been called the key of teaching and the key of administration. In the old days, the key of teaching is called the key of order. That means order is brought about by teaching in the church, you see. So things are run in an orderly way by teaching. So this is the key of order, teaching. Then the key of administration is the practice, the practical aspect of running the church. So that has been called also the key of jurisdiction. So the key of administration or jurisdiction, and the key of teaching or the key of order. Okay. Now these two keys are referred to in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. And chapter 18, verse 18. And it concerns these two broad areas, these two keys require the consent of the congregation. You don't just impose your authority upon a church. Now, who gave you the authority? In this church, you have to be appointed as elders. Then together you are responsible for the teaching and the administration of the church. But the person actually doing most of the teaching, most of the time, is the full-time pastor. But the responsibility over the area of teaching lies with the total eldership. See? So the eldership as a whole has responsibility over these two departments of governing the church, teaching and administration. Now, consent is needed to teach as well as to administer. And in principle, consent has been given to the elders, to the pastor to teach, and the elders to admonish privately the members of the church. Consent has been given implicitly when they were first appointed to office. So when you called a pastor, you elect him, you ordain him, he becomes the pastor of the church. You are implicitly, without saying it every time that he has to teach, you are saying, we give you permission to preach or to teach in the church. It is implicit. It is together with his office. When you appoint him to office as the pastor of the church, you are like giving consent. You are agreeing that he will be given the right to preach in the church. And when you appoint others to be elders of the church, you are implicitly saying, we are giving you the authority to admonish us according to the teaching of Scripture. See? So when needed, he does not have to say, may I admonish you today, before he admonishes you. No, there's no need for him to ask for consent. See? Because consent is already given when they were appointed to office. Now, as to the practical aspect of governing the church, the administrative part, decisions are to be made, and decisions are of different kinds. And it largely concerns the policy of the church or the practical affairs of the church. So we have earlier mentioned that there are two offices left in the church today. The extraordinary offices of prophets, apostles, and evangelists have been withdrawn, leaving the pastors and teachers and together with the elders who rule the church. But they occupy one office of rule called the elders' office, because the pastor is an elder, just like the ruling elders. So they occupy one office of rule, although the pastor has the additional role of teaching regularly in the church, but he is basically an elder in the church. So instructions are given in passages like 1 Timothy chapter 3 and Titus chapter 1 concerning how we recognize the person who is suitable to hold the office, and we therefore appoint such to office. So instructions are given as to how we are to appoint elders as well as deacons. Now, deacons don't rule the church. Deacons help the elders in the running the, doing the, dealing with the mundane affairs of the church. For example, a meeting is going to take place. The deacon arranges the chairs and make sure the lighting is correct and things are in order. Okay? So the deacons take care of the mundane affair of the church. They do not engage in rule at all. Okay? Only the elders rule. But the elders rule with congregational consent. Consent to teach has been implicit when they were appointed to office. But explicit consent has to be obtained from the church when decisions are made. So in practice, how that comes about is that the eldership will meet. The eldership means all the elders led by the pastor, they would meet. Then they would discuss whatever is needed for the church meeting. So let us say in one item, they have to make a decision and they have to decide. There's a problem here and there are these two possible ways, maybe three, maybe four possible ways of solving the problem. So possibility number four has to be excluded because of various reasons. Possibility number three has to be excluded because of various considerations. Now we are left with possibility A and B. or 1 and 2. See? Now, you have to weigh up both are not contradictory to the scripture, whereas the others are. So now, these two, which would be the better solution? So we raise various issues, and finally, we come to the conclusion. Possibility A is what we should choose. We would have to leave possibility B. Okay? Now that the decision has been made, it will be brought to the church members' meeting. Then in the agenda, when this item comes up, the chairman, who is normally the pastor, he would bring it to the church and say, this is a problem that we are faced with, and these are the possible solutions. We have left out two of them because they contradict the teaching of the Bible. We are left with two choices. See, between these two, we have to reject B because of these reasons. And we chose A because of these other reasons. See? So are there questions from the church? Are there comments from the church? So if anybody is not clear, or if he has doubt, he might ask question and get it clarified. And because the elders have spent time discussing and praying over the matter, generally they are quite clear on it, and they generally are able to answer all the doubts and all the questions that are raised. Then there might be comments made. Some people might affirm that decision A is a good one because he has experience in this area. So after questions and comments have been taken, then the congregation is asked to agree to A. So they are not asked to choose between A and B. The choice has already been made by the elders. Now they present it to the congregation and say, we choose A instead of B because of these reasons. So after questions and comments have been taken, now the congregation is asked to agree to decision A. So remember, they are not asked to decide on A or B, but rather to agree on the decision that the elders are putting forward to the congregation. And generally speaking, there should be no problem. The church, after all, appointed these elders to lead the church, and making decisions is a major part of leading the church. So generally speaking, the church is happy that the eldership is doing its job. They discuss the issue carefully and they pray over it, and they come to a decision. They bring it to the church and explain why that decision and how that decision is made. So the church has been given the chance to clear doubts and to ask questions and to make comments. And so now they are happy. They are clear. So they know that they can agree with the elders that decision A is a good one. So now they are asked to give their consent, generally by a show of hands. And in appointing office bearers, then it is by ballot, so that there is no undue influence from others. Okay? So in that way, decisions are made by the elders, but consent is obtained from the congregation. So generally, that is how the elders lead the church into a decision. Now, let us consider the unusual situation. We say unusual because in most occasions, there would be no problem the church giving consent to the decisions of the elders. Then once consent is given, it is regarded as the decision of the church. And even those who disagreed initially could see now that the whole church is in agreement. So one or two who disagree must come and see that this is the Holy Spirit's will for us until proven otherwise. So don't resist the Holy Spirit. Rather, accept that as the decision of the Holy Spirit for the church until clearly proven otherwise. So if the church has not been prayerful, and the church has along the way been quarreling, and along the way decisions have been made that contrary to the will of the Spirit, it will become clear in due time. Then the decision will be proven to be not blessed by God, and then we have to look back and confess our sins that as a church we have made the wrong decision. But generally speaking, see, when the church prayerfully makes a decision in a biblical manner like that, the one or two who disagreed should now come to accept it. They must come and see that this is the Holy Spirit's will for the church, the guidance of the Holy Spirit upon the church. See? But in the unusual occasion where a decision is not agreed upon by the congregation does not give its consent, the elders do not get the consent from the congregation, what may be done? Now, the Bible does not give us explicit teaching what should be done. But from the general teaching of the Bible, a few things can be said. Firstly, the church can be persuaded only by the teaching of Scripture. Therefore, John Owen gives these four steps to take when there is no consent given by the church on a decision. And generally, it will be a very an important decision to make. That's why there's disagreement. See? Now, John Owen, based on the overall teaching of Scripture, suggests these four steps if there is no consent given by the church. First, teaching must be given to the church to show to them that the church is not acting in accordance to what is required by Scripture, and the sin of hindering the progress of the gospel. So teaching has to be given. So we have to directly address the issue. And no individual can say, oh, the pastor is knocking at us, attacking us because we disagree with him. No. The pastor is dealing with the issue. The pastor is not attacking you personally. So how many people disagree? We do not know, but it's big enough number to constitute a decision that is not consented to. So the pastor is giving the teaching to the whole church. He's dealing with the issue. He's showing from the Scripture why this decision needs to be agreed upon and how it will further the cause of Christ. And by disagreeing, we are hindering the work of the gospel. Okay? So the pastor must, whenever opportunity is there and it is right, he continues to teach and teach. He cannot just bulldoze over the decision and threaten the church to agree. No, but by teaching, the church is turned around to one day willingly agree. See? Then we must pray about it. Then we may bring it to the fellowship of churches. If we have fellowship with other churches, we may bring it for their advice. See? So these are the four things suggested: to teach, to warn, to pray, then to seek advice. That's all. Then we wait upon God. And if it is God's will, the church will come around, will turn around, see? And soon we will be able to carry out that decision. But occasionally, there are situations where the disagreement is not just on the matter alone. There have been other factors involved causing tension between the eldership or the pastor together with the members of the church. Now, if the pastor is convinced that his ministry is not useful in that church anymore, left and right he's being opposed, people are not receptive to his leading, see? Then he might prayerfully seek God's will, and when he's convinced of the matter, he has the right to submit his resignation and seek out another church to serve. See? Now, that is possible. But we would hope that that issues don't come to such an extent. Rather, often it is one or two individuals in the church who are troublemakers. Along the way, their spirit has been bad. And we have to pray for such individuals. They stir up trouble and influence others. And generally, such people harbor sin in their life. That is why they act rebellious and adamant. See? So we would generally say that those are exceptional situations. We would hope that the church seldom have to face situations like that, where there's tension between the pastor and the congregation, or the eldership and the congregation. See? We would hope that churches generally operate as a family, the family of God, together we serve the Lord and we prayerfully seek God's will, and together we run the church in a biblical manner. Now we come to consider some relevant comments as we close. We have looked at three main principles of government with their implications. First, there's the headship of Christ. Second, there is rule by elders. And third, there is rule with congregational consent. So there are other principles which, added to these three, constitute what is called the form of church government, whether it is episcopacy or Presbyterianism or independency, which we hold to, or it is congregationalism. Okay? So we are not considering those other principles, which together with these three constitute the form of church government that we practice. But rather, in this talk, we are just dealing with the actual process of governing the church. And these three main principles help us to understand how the church is to be governed. We acknowledge the headship of Christ, rule is to be by the elders, and with congregational consent. Now, let us close with some relevant comments. In the government of the church, there is always the danger of authoritarianism and heavy shepherding. Sometimes the two go together, but let us consider them separately. Authoritarianism is high-handedness in dealing with individuals. We deal with an individual roughly. See, we use our authority to, as it were, bully individuals in the church. Now, that is not right. Elders must take care of the members of the church in the spirit of a shepherd who takes care of the flock. And generally speaking, he must set a good example. So he ruled by setting a good example and by bringing the teaching of God's word to bear on the lives of the hearers. So he does not rule by forcefully using authority, now using authority to make people obey when they are not convinced. Now, that is not right. That's authoritarianism. Then the aim of ruling is to edify the church and to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. So we must always keep that in mind. And elders must be careful not to engage in heavy shepherding, which is another possible error of ruling the church. And heavy shepherding is close pastoral care that intrudes into the legitimate liberties of members. Now, the Bible, of course, covers all areas of our life. It is sufficient for all our needs. So as the pastor teaches the word of God, he has to apply it to the personal life, to holiness, to purity of thoughts, to words, to your deeds. He has to apply to the family, to husband-wife relationship, to parent-children relationship. So he has to apply the word of God to our relationship with non-believers in society. So it covers all areas of our life. But teaching is one thing. Meddling into the actual life of the individual is another thing. So when a believer is obviously declining spiritually and he shows signs of it, such as failure to attend church regularly, having shifty eyes and beginning to give excuse for things that he has done wrong, we know that he's backsliding. Now, we would have the right to take him aside and talk to him and find out what is the problem and to admonish him, correct him, and then pray for him. See? But it is another thing to question the person on the type of friends he's mixing with at this time, which boyfriend or girlfriend that he's having, and advising him or dictating to him which girl he should match up with, and so on. That is intruding into legitimate personal liberties. The person has the right to determine who should be his girlfriend or his boyfriend, her boyfriend. So it's not the pastor or the elder's duty to meddle into this area. We can teach principles and we can give advice when they seek our advice, but we have no right to meddle into personal liberties. Similarly, in a family, we don't dictate to parents what time they should send their children to bed, or which school they should send their children to, or what type of schools they should send their children to. We have no right. We can give advice. Yeah? And when they go astray in other areas, we can deal with those matters that pertain to their spiritual life, but not meddle in legitimate personal liberties. Then that would be heavy shepherding. Then the second point in closing that we want to note is that we have considered three main principles of church government only, and they are related. There are other principles that form that constitute a form of church government. It would be good if you find out more about this and why it is that we hold to independency and not congregationalism, where the congregation rule the church instead of the elders rule the church. And why we don't hold to Presbyterianism, where there are committees running a grouping of churches. See, then we don't hold to prelacy, where there are individuals in the hierarchy ruling over a group of churches. So it would be good if you proceed to the next level to find out more about the form of church government that we believe to be biblical. Then take note finally that the form of the church without the substance is useless. What for? You have a form, but no substance. But substance without the form is potentially dangerous. I compare it with an egg, you see. When we buy eggs, we want the substance inside, generally speaking. See, of course, some people use the shells for other purposes, but generally speaking, we buy eggs in order to eat the substance, then we throw away the shell. The substance without the shell is difficult to handle. That's one thing. Then the substance without the shell will be prone to infection by bacteria and others. So we don't want to consume egg that is infected by bacteria. See? So the substance is what we want, but the shell which gives it form is also important. But form alone without substance is useless. But why do we want to buy eggshells when we want the substance inside? What we want to buy is more the substance inside. So although relatively speaking, we say the substance is more important than the form, nevertheless, remember not to wrongly think that the form is totally useless. The form is needful. But therefore, we want both in that order of importance. See, the substance together with the form. So we want the biblical form of church government, but we must ensure that the substance, that is the people inside and are happy and the people inside are faithful to the Lord and we are being used by the Lord. See? So having form and substance is still not good enough. We must ensure that there is spiritual life in the church. And therefore, it is important for us when we consider church government to make sure that we are humble and we are filled with the Spirit of God. We are teachable and we are being used by the Lord. So let us remain humble and seek to draw near to God so that God will draw near to us and use us to His glory. So with this, we come to the end of this study. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for this session when we consider what appears to be a subject that is difficult, but we know that God, that your word is clear enough to help us understand that the church is to be governed in the way that is prescribed in the scripture. We pray, God, that as we continue serving you, we will grow in understanding and grow in usefulness in your service. We give you thanks, God, for teaching us. We thank you, God, for being with your people all these years. And we pray, God, that you will forgive us our many sins. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.